The church Bibles that you'll find in the seats in front of you. We're going to read just Moses' song in chapter 32, not both chapters as indicated on the service sheet. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and beginning at verse 30 of the previous chapter. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste. He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan and the finest grains of wheat. You drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Filled with food, they became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their saviour. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire will be kindled by my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvests and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and expend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. The young men and young women will perish, the infants and those with grey hair. I said I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, "Our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this." They are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. When he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free, he will say, now where are their gods, the rock they took refuge in, the gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of the enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people.
Louise, thank you. Do keep that open. It's, I guess, words we're not enormously familiar with, and we're going to be referring to it much. Actually, I might just read a few more on the end, just quickly. It goes on. Moses spoke all these words, and when he'd finished reciting them, he said to all Israel, take to heart all the words I've solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Let me pray. Father, we want to take heed to that. These aren't idle words that are just sort of to wash over us. They are our life because they point us to you, who is our life. We just remember how this song speaks of you as the rock. And so we make our prayer what the psalmist prayed, that you would lead us to the rock that is higher than I. Please help us to see you as you are, for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. I'm often amazed at how my kids have an ability to pick up the words of songs. If the radio's on the car and they beat me to it, it's not Radio 4, and they get something else. Whatever the song, they seem to be able to sing along to it. And one recently said to me in the car that she reckoned she knew the lyrics of hundreds. She said thousands. I sort of tried to edge her down. So we agreed hundreds of songs. And even that I was a bit not sure about. But then she said there's at least 40 One Direction songs, which I definitely know the lyrics for. And I suppose hundreds is quite feasible with that. Well, a massive, useless information stored away in their heads. And there's me struggling to remember things that I think I need to remember, but fail to. But songs are a great aid to stick things in our memories. That's why they're used in Sunday school. Others will be singing songs they doubt. That's partly why we sing songs together. And throughout this book of Deuteronomy, Moses is trying to fix God's word in the people's hearts and minds. He's given them a sermon, 30 chapters of sermon. And then he gives them some scripture. So chapter 31 actually speaks of how he says this sermon is to be written down and to be preserved. And he gives instructions for how it's to be read regularly. And now he gives them a song he teaches them all to sing. And it's to be, in a sense, their national anthem, which every Israelite will learn and know. It's rather different from normal national anthems. National anthems normally are designed to make us feel pretty good about ourselves. Lovely to have some German friends with us today. And no doubt when you sing Deutschland, Deutschland, über alles in der Welt, you feel very, very pleased to be German, rather proud of yourself. National anthems instill national pride. But this song, this anthem, is rather different. This anthem humbles every Israelite. It was designed to. Let's look across the page, chapter 31, verse 19, the top left-hand corner. God says to Moses, "Now write down this song and teach it to the Israelites and make them sing it, so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." And so Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. You see, it's a song that was designed to humble them, but not simply that. I think chiefly, actually, it's designed to exalt God the rock. See, the fact that God could say, "I know exactly what you're going to do. I know how you're going to behave, even before I've brought you and given you this wonderful land." That shows not only how rubbish the Israelites are, it shows how amazing God's grace is. It magnifies his grace as he tells of what he knows and is going to do. So this song is a story of God's grace. Grace shown, grace spurned, and then grace that prevails. The first few verses, set the scene, introduce the song for us. Look at verse 1. "Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants." Notice it may be Israel's national anthem, but it's a song for all to hear. The heavens, the earth are to hear it. It speaks to us today. And notice what it will do. These are life-giving words. Bits of it sounded pretty gloomy, didn't they? But God says, no, these are life-giving words that will bring blessing, that will refresh and renew. And we should expect that as we listen to these words now. The next few verses introduce the main characters, verse 3 to 6. God says, "I will proclaim that the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame they are warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Many of us will remember singing the chorus, "Ascribe greatness to our God the Rock." We wondered whether we should sing it this morning. We just thought, maybe it's too old. We haven't sung it for so long. It used to be introduced as the oldest sort of hymn in the hymn books. Of course, this is where it comes from Moses, centuries and centuries ago. We used to sing verses 3 and 4. We didn't ever sing verses 5 and 6. There was no second verse to that old chorus. And yet, actually, they belong together. Deliberately, side by side, we are shown that the faithful God, who is good and upright and just, contrasted with a faithless people who are crooked and just. And that contrast sets up the tension that runs through the whole song. There's a rock, the one who is the rock, and there are the rebels. There's the one who is a loving father, and there are these ungrateful, wayward children. That's the tension. There is a clash that happens. And the question is, what's the outcome going to be of this clash? Which of these two truths will prevail? The faithful God or the faithless people? Does one trump the other? Or do they cancel each other out? Who wins? And wonderfully, the song is going to show us that the greater truth is the faithfulness of God. The God who is faithful as the rock, to his promise, to himself, to his name, the God who is faithful to his people. So though this is a national anthem that wasn't a sort of like our rather sort of jolly jingoistic songs we often sing, it's a sort of painful song in lots of ways. Tough words they had to sing. Actually, it's a good song. It begins with praise. It will end in joy. And it's a joy that all, the nations are called to share in. Us too. And I said, it tells the story of God's grace. And our three headings are going to be, as we steer our way through, grace shown, grace spurned, and grace prevails. So first, grace shown, verses 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he'll tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And if you can read the footnote, it's a rather small print. It perhaps is a better translation, according to the number of the sons of God, referring to heavenly beings, angelic beings. The Bible in a number of places talks about how, as it were, an angel, angelic being, was given responsibility for each of the different nations on earth. But when it came to Israel, God didn't entrust Israel to one of his minions. He chooses Israel to be his own responsibility. Verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. In election, God set Israel apart to be his own special people. Not because they're nicer or better or more impressive than anyone else. We've had earlier in Deuteronomy these words. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. He loved you just because he loved you. He chose you purely and simply out of his sovereign grace. And the song goes on to speak of having chosen them, how he cared for Israel 40 years in the wilderness. Verse 10, in a desert land he found him. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. It's a beautiful picture of God's strong and tender care for his people, bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And the next two verses describe the rich abundance of the land he gave them. Honey, literally oozing from the rocks. Pastures so rich and fertile that there's curds and milk galore from all the flocks it supports. God had been, God would be, amazingly gracious, amazingly generous to Israel. As their father, he'd given them life, and he'd provided for them and protected them. Grace shown. But then we see, second heading, grace spurned. I've got some silly nicknames for all my kids, which I call them and no one else calls them. It seems God had a nickname for this special people he'd chosen for himself. It was the name Jeshurun. You see it there in verse 15. It means upright one. That's what Israel was meant to be. Chip off the old block. God is upright. Israel was to be the upright one, like its father. But we see that nickname really didn't fit. Verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food. They became heavy and sleek. They abandoned the God who made them and rejected the rock, their savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God. Gods they'd not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. wonder, is there any pain quite like that of a parent, a loving parent whose child completely rejects and spurns that love? A parent having to watch that child maybe make a complete car crash of their life. I imagine that is worse than bereavement as a parent, to see your child just utterly reject you. And we are to get a sense of the pain of God at the way Israel reacts to God's grace. Notice it's when Israel was full and satisfied, enjoying plenty, the plenty that God had given, that Israel would then turn their back on God. The Bible often warns the danger of wealth and prosperity. It's a warning, of course, as a prosperous church, we need to heed very carefully. Not that wealth is bad. Wealth is a good gift. But wealth exposes our hearts. As soon as we feel we don't need God anymore, all too easily our hearts just turn away from God. People can seem very devoted to God when they need things from Him. But as soon as we think we have all we want, God sees what we really think of Him as we turn our backs. And the people turn their backs on the rock. The rock is, if you like, the dominant image that runs through the song. It speaks of God's utter dependability, His unchangeable faithfulness. And I think it suggests, too, His reality, His solid reality. Whereas the idols they turn to are not even pebbles. They're nothings. They're false gods that are not God. As the rock, God was the one they were to find shelter in, security in. But in their folly, they would try and find security elsewhere. It's what we all do. We try and find our security in the beautiful home, or our wealth, or our reputation and achievements, the CV, the relationships we have. We think they will give us the security we want, and we abandon the God who made us. We reject the rock, our Saviour, trampling His grace underfoot. Well, that, the song says, is what Israel would do. And this rock, though, is not something we can just sort of push out of the way. They would find, as they tried to do that, He was rather harder and heavier, maybe, than they thought. He is the one whose ways are just. And when His grace is spurned like this, He doesn't just shrug and do nothing. He is appropriately jealous. He's appropriately angry. Love gets angry. And so verse 19, we read, the Lord saw this and rejected them because He was angered by His sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, He said. Some might read that and think, hide your face? Why should I be bothered by that? All the better for me. I don't want God sort of interfering in my consciousness. I'm not interested in Him anyway. But it becomes clear, is it a terrible thing when God hides His face? It leads to punishment. Punishment that is entirely fitting. Verse 21, they made me jealous by what is no God, angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I'll make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. As it were, they substituted Him with non-gods, worthless idols. So God says, I will substitute them with a non-people, with a worthless, senseless people. And terrible judgment would fall, as the verses go on to describe. It's the curses we've read about already in the book of Deuteronomy. You see, when a faithful God meets a faithless people, there must be punishment. There would be. And the Old Testament will go on to describe how that would happen. But the question is that the end of the story? Is this rock going to end up just crushing them to death? And wonderfully, no. Grace prevails. That's our third heading. Look on to verse 26. God says, I said I would scatter them and erase their name from human memory, but But I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done all this. God will not give his glory to another. For his name's sake, he will not leave it there with his people facing just judgment at the hand of enemies. These enemies might well brag and boast of their victories. But actually, God said, if they got an ounce of sense, they'd realize it was not at all down to them. Verse 30 over the page. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock, Israel's rock, had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? It was God's doing. God had used these enemy nations as he can, as the sovereign Lord of all. But God hadn't used them because they were somehow better. They were superior stock. No, he says, verse 32, their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison, their clusters with bitterness. They weren't at all from superior stock. They were profoundly wicked and evil. And that means that if God is to be truly just, which he is unfailingly, it cannot be simply his people who face his wrath. His enemies too must face it for their arrogance and brutality. And so it goes on, verse 34. God says, have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. So justice cannot stop with judgment falling on Israel. Justice demands. The story does not end with Israel's obliteration. But more than that, God goes on to say, mercy demands that the story doesn't end with Israel's obliteration. So verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people and relent concerning his servants. That word vindicate has a sense of champion the cause of, and relent has a sense of have compassion. He will champion the cause of his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. It is mercy, it's grace that drives this, not simply his justice. He has compassion on his people. And as he acts then in mercy, he makes sure that the glory goes to him. Both his people and his enemies are to see that he alone is God. He is the rock, the true rock. Verse 39, see now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I've wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. Grace will prevail. That's the truth. Won't be the people's sin that has the last word. It won't be the enemy's boasts that has the last word. God will. He will triumph in judgment and in grace. And so just look on to the last verse of the song, verse 43, which ends, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. That is, the enemies out there, as it were, will be judged, and fiercely, the verses before describe. But more than that, the sin in here will be dealt with, will be covered. It will be atoned for and forgiven, as grace in the end will prevail. And it's striking that the nations are called to rejoice with his people, which seems very odd, because it sounds as though the nations are going to face God's fierce, stern wrath. That's not really something to sing about. And it's not simply that they're to sing because, of course, it's a good thing that there is a moral order in the universe, that wrong finally will be punished. That is good. But even though it's good, if you're about to face that judgment yourself, it doesn't make you particularly want to sing about it and rejoice in it. I take it the nations are called to rejoice because in some way they will benefit along with God's people as justice is done and atonement is made. But you see, centuries before, God had promised Abraham that yes, he would bless his people, but his purpose was that through them, all nations on earth would be blessed. And that seems to be the point here. When God finally acts in mercy to save his people, as he makes atonement, deals with their wayward hearts, that salvation would be not just for them, it would be for the world. And so, we do understand, this song can be our song. God has acted now in Christ. At the cross, God's fierce wrath at sin was poured out in terrible fury. And yet in his mercy, he took that wrath into himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus. The sword of judgment described here struck Jesus on the cross. Wrath was poured out, and wonderfully, atonement was made. So that as we make the Lord Jesus now as our rock, make him our shelter and refuge, the one we hide in to keep us safe, well, we can know wonderfully we are perfectly safe in him, this faithful, gracious rock. In the first place, this is Israel's song. And it's a song that reminded them of God's grace to them. It showed them their own sinful hearts, the way they'd spurned his grace. It held up the promise that one day that grace would prevail. It's a promise the New Testament picks up. Paul speaks of how one day Israel will be made jealous and will turn back to God and know the mercy available in the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. It's Israel's song, but as that last verse implies, it's a song that we are called to sing too. We too can delight in God's grace. We who were once no people, with no understanding, without hope, without God, yet wonderfully, in Christ, God has reached out to us and shown us his mercy. And as we, as it were, sing this song, well, so these truths about God are to be embedded in our hearts. God, who is the rock, the one who is perfectly faithful. Do you know that? Whatever you're facing now, the one whose ways are just, sovereign God, whatever you feel is going on in your life, the God you can trust as your rock, the one who is your Father, who loves us with a perfect, generous, tender and strong love, and unfailing love. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. Let me pray. Father, help us to do that, to praise the greatness of you, our God. Thank you for the way this song does expose us and what we are like. That same tendency that we see in Israel to turn from you when we don't feel we need you, to ignore you, to chase after other things. But thank you for what we do see of your grace, your strong and tender love, even to us, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.